So if you would now turn with me in the book of Numbers. I'm going to start reading in chapter 13, verse 1a, and then I'm going to move down to verse 17 and read through verse 10 of chapter 14. So beginning at verse 1 in chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." And moving down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring back some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paddan at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. The protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for these words from your great book. Words which are intended to frighten us on the one hand, but also to encourage us on the other. Now we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your book. And so we pray that you would make it plain to us this morning exactly what's going on here, and that you would apply it to our lives at heart level. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So why did I choose this message? Well, actually, it has a history. I was asked by Elizabeth Leslie and a group of campers who met at Shiloh a few weeks ago to bring a short word to them after supper on the night that they were there. And so I chose to talk about this passage. And I had no idea the way in which it would apply to our present circumstances, and beyond that, really to my own life in lots of different ways, which have emerged since then. And I'd actually been contemplating speaking about it, and the Lord sealed it to me through the events of this past Friday, that it would be good to say some things about this and seek to get hold of the Lord and his promises in the midst of whatever troubles we may be facing. And that would include the present crisis which we face, namely being without a pastor, and having come thus far, it appears that we may yet be without a pastor, at least for some time. So the story itself, I need to give you a little background before we deal with the story itself, and I'm almost out of time now. It's 11:05, so, and I have 4 pages of notes, so I'm going to have to shorten things up here a little bit. But this story, of course, is history. It actually happened in space-time, and it's interesting that there are parallels between this story and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Right, they're in bondage in Egypt. They have to cross the Red Sea. They go through the wilderness. The wilderness is an emblem of this world, but it's also a picture of having been delivered from the tyranny of Egypt, the devil, and having made a break with that through the Red Sea, namely dying in Christ, rising with him. And then, of course, they're now in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. Again, they have to go through a river, and it's the same thing. They're moving toward the land of promise. And so it's sort of a double entendre, these stories which parallel one another in the Old Testament. But, you know, the details of the promise that God has made to these people go way back, all the way back to Abraham, who is told that the land on which he stands is going to be the possession of his descendants. And they're going to number more than the stars of the heavens. And that it's surely going to come to pass. But it's going to be a long time before it actually takes place. 400 years before the Lord fulfills this promise to Abraham. It's repeated to Isaac and to Jacob as well. It's a land of milk and honey to which they are going. And these are emblems of fruitfulness. You know, you can't have milk unless you have cattle and goats and sheep. And you can't have them unless you have pastures. And you can't have a lot of milk, flowing milk, unless you have a lot of pasture land, good pasture land. So that's what's being promised here. It's a land flowing with milk. It's an ideal land to be productive in that way. Now, don't pay attention to the Lord because he doesn't know what he is talking about here. We know that milk, all dairy, is the great Satan of American society. But humor the Lord in what he says here. It's also a land which is flowing with honey. What is the significance of that? Well, in order for you to have honey, you have to have flowers, right? In order for you to have a lot of honey, you have to have a lot of flowers. In order to have flowers, you have to have plants. Flowers produce fruit. That's the whole name of the game. So if you have a lot of honey, it's proof of the fact that you have a lot of flowers. If you have a lot of flowers, it's proof of the fact that you have a lot of fruit. So it's a land loaded with fruit. It's flowing with honey. It's loaded with fruit. So the picture here is of supreme productivity for the sustenance of the life of the people of God. Of course, it goes beyond that. It's talking about spiritual things about honey, like the honey which Samson took out of the lion, right? Which is a picture of Christ, the honey which comes from Christ. Anyway, the promises for these things to the people of God. Now, some history, of course, has already gone over the dam, so to speak, up to this point in time. The people have been delivered from Egypt. They've been brought through the wilderness, and now they are on the edge of Canaan. They're actually at Kadesh, Barnea, which is about 80 miles south of Jerusalem as the crow flies. So they're pretty close now to the land of promise. And the people propose to Moses, in the account that I read you, it's Moses proposing to the people that they select elders to send them in. But it's actually the people first who propose this to Moses. And what they in effect say is, how do we best get to the land of promise? How do we best get a hold of the land of promise? We need a map of the prize itself, and we need to see the best routes by which to secure it. Now, that all sounds perfectly legitimate, and to Moses it is perfectly legitimate, and the Lord responds as though it's perfectly legitimate. But these people are not really all that much interested in the land that God has given to them by way of promise. And so they're in effect expecting that things aren't going to go quite as they should, and they're looking for an escape route. Anyway, Moses' protocol in all of this is, first of all, to have the people select elders, so they get the very best of the people who are appointed rulers over the household of faith, one from each of the tribes. And then God's command to them God's command to go reflects His people's covenant posture. So, they are to do this in covenant obedience to God, because this is the way by which they will secure the promises, the covenant promises which God has made them. So, we have the mission itself, and of course the token which they bring back, namely the grapes, which is a token of this land of great productivity. And when they come back, they give a report, of course, to Moses and to the people. And the report, in effect, is by the report they say, in effect, yes, but no. And what they mean by that is, well, first of all, they say, yeah, the land is very productive. I mean, look at this huge cluster of grapes that we brought back from the Valley of Eshkol. Yeah, that's true. But, and I think the only reason they brought those grapes back was because Caleb and Joshua insisted on it, because these two guys are with the program. They understand exactly what God is up to, and they really believe that God is going to give them this land, and they are thrilled with the prospect. And they want to make sure that the people of God are not discouraged by, because I'm sure, there's been a sense in which Joshua and Caleb have wondered where everybody is at in this, where these other leaders are at. You know how it is when you're on an expedition and it really doesn't look hopeless, but you keep up a pleasant banter about things and you say things that are positive. You keep a stiff upper lip, but all the while you're looking for a way out, and you can't wait until it ends, and you can't wait until you get back home and can tell your wife what a miserable thing the whole thing was. I think Caleb and Joshua read these other guys that way, and I think it's on the basis of that they insist, no, we take these grapes back. The people of God need to see this. So anyway, they come back. They show the people the grapes, they talk about the productivity of the land, and then they begin to list the reasons why they cannot go. And among them are such things as these. First of all, the people in it are numerous. There's a lot of people there, not just a few little clans. A lot of people in the land of Canaan. Not only that, there are a lot of people groups in the land of Canaan, including the Amalekites. That should have been a clue to them right there, that the land was going to be theirs, right? Because the Lord had promised Moses in the hearing of Joshua that he would blot out, he would pursue Amalek until he blotted their name out from under heaven. Well, the Amalekites are in the land of promise, so it's a sure bet, right, that the Lord is going to give us this land, because he's promised that he's going to destroy these people. But they see it, these people, these spies see it in a different light. What they are thinking is the Amalekites were the guys that came up and got us from behind when we were weak. They attacked the elderly. They attacked the infirm. They struck us from behind. And they succeeded in this. You know, we just barely won the battle against them. And now they're a people group in a land which is fortified. And they're strong. There's a lot more of them now. So they saw this as another means of discouragement. They were strong men in the strongholds in the land of Canaan. In fact, at one point, they tell Moses that the cities are fortified right up to heaven. That's a long way. Those are pretty heavy-duty ramparts, all the way up to heaven. And in addition, these fortified cities are inhabited by giants. So that's the report that they bring back to Moses and to the people of God. And of course, the people are immediately discouraged. And Caleb interjects at this point, and he says, "Let's go at once and occupy, for we are able to overcome them." What an affirmation this man has of faith to what the Lord has promised. So he completely disregards this bad report of his brothers and says, "Let's go. Let's go right this minute and occupy it. It's a done deal, guys. The Lord has given this. We are able to do this. The Lord is with us. We can overcome because Christ is with us." And then the elders have an opportunity to offer their rebuttal to Caleb's interjection. And this is what they say: "These people are stronger than we are. This land is a land that devours its inhabitants. It's full of giants. It's full of giant giants, the Nephilim. We seemed grasshoppers to ourselves and to them." So that's their interpretation. Now, notice that this is all a complete contradiction of the Lord's description of the land and of their ability to conquer it. A land that devours its inhabitants contrasts with a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the way these people are viewing what God is giving to them, their heaven on earth, as it were, a land which devours its inhabitants, populated by giants, and even giant giants, before whose eyes we seemed like grasshoppers, and seem so to them. You know how big grasshoppers are? I snap them out of the bushes and eat them. I don't recommend that for you, but if you'd like to, you can try it sometime. They taste like roasted pumpkin seeds. But anyways, that's the way these people seem to the giants of the land and to themselves, like grasshoppers. So their take on God's promises and the way to securing them is that there's no way that we can do this, and God is not speaking truly about the land. Right? He's lying to us. The land isn't what he says. It's the exact opposite of what he says. And this is mission impossible. It's not just that we aren't going to succeed, but it's impossible to succeed. Nobody could succeed in this mission. And then, of course, we have the people's response to this rebuttal of the elders to Caleb's affirmation of faith and encouragement to the people to move forward. "We will not go. We will go back to Egypt. We will stone you people, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. We will appoint good leaders in your place to take us back to Egypt." Okay? Now that's a great response, isn't it? To God's promise and commandment. No. we're not going in. We're going back where we came from. And you people aren't going to take us there because we're going to put you to death and appoint people who know what they're doing to get us back there. You ever behave that way to the Lord with respect to his promises? And then this is all followed by the whole congregation crying loudly and weeping all night long. And saying, would that we had died in Egypt or the desert. Have you ever felt that way? I have. I can give you a number of instances in my own life. When I have said these things to the Lord, believed these things, and acted this way, I can give you concrete examples from my own history. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Okay, they're not sleeping. They're too upset. They're filled with fears. And they're filled with anger against the Lord and his anointed. Our wives and our children will become prey. Right? What did the Lord tell Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and these people? That their descendants will be as the stars for multitude? And these people are saying, no, you've got that one wrong too. Our wives and our babies will be prey for these monsters. It is better to go back. Let us find a new leader. And then, of course, we have Joshua's rebuttal once again, telling the people that, you know, they really do need to take God seriously and move forward. And at this point, the Lord has listened to them complaining all night long. And his anger has been aroused. And so he tells Moses, I'm going to destroy this whole congregation. And I'm going to take you and make you into another nation to take their place. I'm all done. It's been this way since I brought you out of Egypt. It was actually this way before you left Egypt. And this is the coup de grace. I'm all done. And so prepare to become a nation yourself. And Moses, you would think Moses would think, oh, cool. But actually what Moses says, and it's an interesting response. He says, then Egypt will hear of it. Why does he say that? Well, because he's concerned for the honor and glory of the Lord here. You promised these people publicly promised them something. And they will realize that you can't do what you promise. You would think that would displease the Lord, but actually it's just the sort of prayer he likes to hear. Because Moses continues and he says, forgive them. Forgive them for their sins. And the Lord actually listens to Moses and he said, okay, I'll do what you ask. I'll forgive them for their sins. I will not destroy them as I threatened. I'll let them all live. But you need to know that all of the 20-year-olds and older are not going in. The children, which they said are going to be prey to the Canaanites, are the very ones who are going to go in and do what they have failed to do. And I'm going to give them a year in the wilderness for every one of the 40 days they spent reconnoitering the land of promise. So there's that, and then of course there's the plague on all of these elders who brought the bad report back. The Lord takes them all out. And then of course the follow-up on that is Israel, in keeping with the way they've been all along, rather than taking what God says as truth and acting on it, decide, no, we'll go up now and go. We'll do what God tells us to do. And he just told them, no, you're not going anywhere except back into the wilderness, and you're going to stay there until your corpses fall, every single one of you. So they go on up to take the land, presuming that the Lord will be with them. He's not. And of course, they are defeated and run back into the wilderness by the Canaanites. It's really quite an astounding story if you stop and think about it. And again, you know, it just amazes me. I mean, it shouldn't, but it does amaze me that history, of all things, history is a picture of the Christian life. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because history is His story. I say this over and over again. You can't say it often enough. It's divine history. All history, in a sense, is. But this is a portion of it which God has used as a part of His Word to tell us what He is doing in us, His people, and the sorts of things that we need to take heed to be warned about, and the sorts of ways in which we are to relate to Him and what He has to say by way of promise and commandment. Well, one of the things that's different about us as we look at this story from the Jews themselves, one of the things that's different about us is that we're not looking across the battlefield, right? We're on it. And, of course, Israel eventually gets to that point themselves. But the point is that what happens in the wilderness to this people, because the wilderness itself is a picture of the Christian life. It's funny, isn't it, how so many symbols can make the same statement. The wilderness is actually a picture of this present order, but also of our being sanctified in the Lord for our grand inheritance. And all of His promises to us are yea and amen in Christ right now in this wilderness experience as He's preparing to take us across the Jordan into that eternal kingdom. Anyways, that's one thing that we need to bear in mind in all of this. But another thing is, what is your territory of conquest? What are your giants and your castles? Because we all have them. Different things in our lives, particular sins that we struggle with, or particular circumstances or stations in life which we occupy. Those are our giants and our castles, whatever they may be. And we all have them. And, you know, if you stop and think about those giants and those castles, sometimes they really do seem to be insurmountable. The odds get stacked against us in ways which we do not see ourselves capable of overcoming. You know, I have been there many times, and in a way I'm there right now with Shiloh. It confronts me every day as I think about my future. It's an impossible situation. I'm in an impossible situation. And so I want to conclude that the reason I'm there is because the Lord is dealing with me for my sins, and that there isn't any hope of recovery, and that His promises to me, therefore, will never be realized. And so I might as well just give up and throw in the towel. Now I can't, and I won't. But that's the temptation. At times it's very real. I mean, I feel it. I mean, it grabs me right at the very root of where I live in all the particulars of day-to-day life. So this story is for me. You know, I told you that before. I preach these sermons to myself and as well as to other people. It's always true. This story is for me. I have all kinds of giants, and I have all kinds of castles, which present themselves as insurmountable, mission impossible. And it keeps getting worse, in my world, at least. It keeps getting worse. It goes from bad to worse, from darker to darkness itself. Is the Lord with me? Are His promises to me, yea and amen in Christ? Yeah, they are. That's what He wants me to believe. That's what He wants you to believe. Whatever those odds are that are stacked up against you, those giants and those castles. Sometimes that's the way it seems to us. There isn't a light at the end of the tunnel. And that's the way it seemed to the Jews. You know, they could not see the land as God saw it because they were not willing to look at it through the eyes of faith. All they could see was a land that devoured its inhabitants, a land occupied by a great many strong, giant giants in cities fortified to heaven. No way to do this. No way to do this. One of the devotionals I refer to fairly often is by J.I. Packer, called Your Father Loves You. And one of the devotions deals with our enemy, the devil. And what he says there is that Satan is the patron of discouragement. Now, discouragement is, it sounds like taking away courage, right? So that you've lost all your courage. And of course, that's part of what's going on here with the people of God. They've lost courage. But the circumstances which have brought that about are circumstances which put them in a place where they can do nothing from their own point of view. And of course, humanly speaking, that's true. They can't. Who in the world can go in and fight a battle against cities that are fortified to heaven, loaded down with giants? Well, we can with the Lord. And that was, of course, the point that both Caleb and Joshua, son of Nun, made to these people. And we have to take the Lord at His word. What He has promised, He will do. Every single thing that He has promised, He will do. Now, I'm 71 years old. Part of the reason I'm able to hang in there now in this particular battle that I find myself in is because I've been here before. It's never been this bad before. But I have been in this battle and other battles just like it before. And every single time, the Lord delivered me. Now, Israel finally gets the point and the message, right? And they do get on track and they do what God tells them to do. And His promises for them are fulfilled. It's a long time in coming, but they get there. It's part of our sanctification that we learn these lessons in our lives, like this particular story. We take it to heart in circumstances and we begin to act in terms of the promises rather than in terms of the appearances of things and the devil's interpretation of those appearances. That's always the challenge for us. But that is where the Lord wants us, very designs that we should be. Think of this. I'm way out of time here, but I just have a couple more things I want to say. How is this success going to be possible for us? Well, because Christ is already gone. He's gone ahead of us. He is the Joshua, if you will, who leads us into the land of promise. He has secured for us the prize. So He's already knocked out all of those giant giants. He's already torn down all of those fortifications. The falling of the walls of Jericho are simply the outworking of the victory of Jesus Christ. So it's already a done deal. It doesn't seem that way, but it is. How will you know it? Only as you take God at His word and act upon it. Right? Whatever your giant giants are, whatever your castles are that God has put in your life, you need to be involved in doing what He says if you are to obtain the promise. And He will strengthen you so that you can. And if you fail this time and botch the job, like Israel did, and then have to spend 40 years backpedaling, He'll get you back on track and move you forward again. Even if you fail to learn, and I've done that, failed and run, the Lord has gotten me back in the saddle, patted the horse on the rump, and got me moving once again. And so He will yourself as well. Jesus Christ has already done all of the work for us. He bids us take a hold of Him and His strength as our captain and follow him, using what he has given us in the way he has given it. Isn't that what the Lord says to Joshua? Isn't that the point? Joshua 1:8. Right? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do it according to everything that's written here, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will be successful. He's given us the battle plan. He's given us the promises. He's given us everything that we need to do what he's commanded us to do. Look at things through the eyes of faith. Don't look at the impossibility of your circumstances. Remember Elijah, again, the little teeny cloud the size of a man's hand. But he was willing to view a situation which didn't look very encouraging positively by faith. The answer to his prayers. And he was so sure of it that he got up and ran in order to get ahead of the storm. Keep moving. Trust the Lord. Keep moving, even if you're taking only baby steps. Baby steps are steps. And the Lord will be with you and strengthen you so that you become, your baby steps become a stride. Well, I think these are some of the lessons that we can glean from this story of Israel and the land of promise, and how they initially failed in taking God seriously. And these things are written to warn us. You know, he takes no pleasure in us. If our souls shrink back, he will be angry with us as he was with the people of God who disobeyed him, and we will pay a penalty for it if we do. We need to take warning from this story. We also need to take encouragement from this story that the Lord is good to his word, and he will get us into that land of promise in the end. Come hell or high water, he will do what he says. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story and for its lessons. We ask that you'd apply them to our hearts and help us, Lord, in our own pilgrim way as we are in a battle and on a battlefield. And yet all that we need in order to secure the prize you've given to us in Christ, who is our forerunner. And we will succeed because he succeeded, and you have joined us to him, and are even indwelling us by your Holy Spirit. And so help us to believe you, and to take these things that you say, and put them into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In conclusion, would you stand with me, please? We'll sing.